Now, this morning I'm going to read a passage from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall I eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, throughout this summer, we've been thinking about how God has designed the world to reflect his character, built it on a blueprint so that the material reveals the spiritual for us. The creation represents the creator. And there are more examples of that than we can possibly enumerate. Metaphor and simile are some of the most common literary devices used in scripture over and over again. The familiar is used to explain the unfamiliar. Simple things used to shed light on things that are more complex. And you can find examples of that in almost every page in Scripture. So this summer, we're just exploring a few of those, restricting ourselves to things taken from nature and focusing on some of the richest and most developed examples of that that we find in Scripture. So far, we've considered gardens, mountains, rain, and sun. And today, we add flowers to the list. And each of these is used to illustrate something different about God and his character and his calling on our lives. Gardens demonstrate God's desire for relationship with us. Mountains are places of promises throughout Scripture. Rain, a reminder of grace. And then sunrise, a reflection of hope. And now flowers. Flowers are notable because of their beauty, because of their fragrance. They look and they smell wonderful. They've been used for hundreds of years to communicate love and remembrance and appreciation, and regret and support. Flowers are considered essential at weddings and funerals, two major ceremonies that mark us in celebration and sympathy. Flowers seem appropriate. Today, it's a $35 billion industry with a stronghold on Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, and any day that a man is in the doghouse. In the Old Testament, specifically Song of Solomon, taps into that natural beauty of flowers to convey the beauty of one's beloved. The book's a love poem, set primarily in a garden, which is then used as a metaphor of a relationship. And there are extensive passages of the man extolling the beauty of his beloved, and then the beloved, the woman, doing the same in return. And they both use numerous images to express this beauty that they see in their partner, but included in them are flowers. So the man, Solomon, says of this woman who has captured his heart, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. In his eyes, there is no one who can compare to this woman. And the distinction is so sharp that all other women are thorns next to her lily-esque beauty. She then returns the compliment a few chapters later, comparing his lips to lilies dropping with myrrh. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 13. The physical attractiveness of another is described in terms of the flower. And that's an unsurprising analogy. We would expect that. But while they do inherently convey beauty and are fitting in context of love, physical attraction between men and women is not really one of the major themes in Scripture. Touches on it, but it's not one of the main things that's central. This is a book that is devoted to exploring man's relationship with an eternal God and our struggle to have that relationship because of sin and its counterpart, death. Because of that, flowers in Scripture are more often used to suggest frailty, transience. Because beautiful as they are, flowers are prone to wilt and decay. Most don't last more than a few days, maybe weeks at the most. As soon as they're cut from the stem, they begin to wither. Many buds can be dislodged from a stem with nothing more than just a puff of wind or shaking of the branch. And then those papery petals, they don't last long. And the vibrant colors that contribute to that attractiveness turn brown quickly once disconnected from the stem. And so because of this, flowers are often used to depict the transience of temporal things, and particularly how brief life on earth is. Here's the way that Job puts it in Job 14, verse 1 and 2. Mortals born of women are a few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away, like fleeting shadows that do not endure. Of course, that's us he's talking about. Mortals born of women. And Job says that my days are few and troublesome. Job, not known for his optimism, presents a pretty bleak outlook. But it's a needed perspective. Our time here is short. And flowers are framing our perspective. A lifetime measured against moments, that can seem long. But if your reference point is eternity, well, then those years are like a wilting flower. In Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses gives us some round figures to work with. The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. And then, similar to Job, he continues, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we all fly away. There's no guarantee in that, but it is a pretty accurate average. In general, we live 70 to 80 years on earth. In fact, currently, the life expectancy for females is 75 years and 70 years for males worldwide, a little higher in the United States. Some get less, some get more. Even if we overreach and we live to 90 or 100, we still find that those days are soon gone. They don't last. And from the vantage point of hindsight, looking back on those years, well, those years really seem to pass quickly. I turned 50 this month. Yeah, 50. Too old for candles on a cake without a fire marshal present. And I know I don't look that old. If you look past the gray and the crow's feet. It wasn't that long ago that 50 sounded, well, I don't know how to put it politely, it sounded old. And now here I am. I mean, I'm just days away from receiving that first of many unsolicited mailings from AARP. And I found out some senior citizens' discounts kick in at 50. Some don't kick in until I'm 55, but at 50, I qualify for 5% off shipping at the UPS store, 10% off a meal at Outback Steakhouse, 10% off a stay at Radisson Hotels, and 30% off Avis Rent-A-Car, all because I'm old. And those 50 years, they pass in a flash. This rapid scroll through life on earth is always set in contrast to an eternal God and his enduring divine traits. So For example, Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 builds this case for God's compassion on us because he understands our frailty. He's like a father looking after his dependent children. God knows what we're made of. We are made of dust, quite literally, made of dust. We are like sandcastles built on a on the seashore. And then, fittingly, he makes this comparison to the grass and the flowers, quickly flourishing, and then the wind blows. The flower withers and is swept away. It's really the same point that Job was making, Moses was making. But then, the Lord's love is set in contrast to this fleeting life. It says, from everlasting to everlasting. That's an expression that is reaching back into eternity past, one everlasting, and all the way into eternity future, the other everlasting. And this is the reach of God's love. It is not restricted by human timetables. Our life passes like a flower, but his love endures from one end of eternity to the other. And Isaiah suggests that it's not just that we are like flowers fading in the field. He says that our faithfulness is just as fleeting, transient like that. With our unsteady devotion, we have no hope of deserving divine favor because our faithfulness is full of droopy stems and wilty leaves. But this then offers a counterpoint for Isaiah to the word of God, which again endures. In Psalm 103, it was his divine love from everlasting to everlasting. Here, it's his word revealed in Scripture. It's not like grass or flowers. It doesn't fade into irrelevance or wilt into insignificance. It is as reliable today as it was generations ago. David wrote the psalm because it lasts. Enduring truth. And we continue to benefit from patterning our lives around it, applying it into our contemporary situations that we're facing today. So when we get to the Gospels, Jesus takes these two characteristics of flowers that the Old Testament writers have already leaned into, that they, on the one hand, are beautiful, but on the other hand, are transient. And then he takes those ideas and he smooshes them together to make a point for us about anxiety. Now, compared to most, I'm pretty calm. Sue would tell you that. More often than not, I have a come what may kind of attitude. But even so, I'm not immune from anxiety. There are times when I find myself being a worrywart. And that's true for all of us because our minds are fertile ground for the seeds of what if? What if? What if the check doesn't clear? What if the roads are icy? What if that lump is something serious? What if I miss the deadline? What if my phone dies? What if that leak gets bigger? What if the chicken is undercooked? What if I underestimated this difficulty or overestimated my competence? What if my kids are in trouble? What if my wife is angry? What if my boss writes me up? What if the neighbor holds a grudge? What if this is a scam? What if that requires surgery? The list could go on. All the things, big and small, that I worry about. Even the most tempered among us feel those concerns. The reason for my anxiety, comparison and ambition and insecurity and envy and distraction and fear, come down to the simple fact that there are many things outside of my control. With things outside of my control, God then invites me to just trust him with that. And my anxiety betrays that I don't. Not fully. In a sheltered, peaceful cove, I'm pretty confident in my faith. I trust God. come what may. And then I sail out into that turbulence and I'm scurrying about in that anxious uncertainty. Yet even in that, Scripture calls us to not be anxious about anything. And my worry is seen as a diagnostic indicator of lack of faith. So Jesus just keeps urging. And so we find him telling the disciples this in Matthew chapter 6, to not be anxious about food or clothing, not to worry about what they'll eat or what they'll wear. Because he says life is about more than these things. Reality is anxiety has a way of hijacking our consciousness. As anxiety grows, the triggering concern that is making me anxious takes up more and more of my thoughts and attention. If I'm worried about what I'll eat due to the many food options that make it difficult to make a choice, well, that's a different intensity than if I don't know what I'll eat because all the cupboards are bare. And under those conditions, as a hunger pang set in, I begin to think much about food. But even then, Jesus would say life is about more than food. It is possible to survive many days without eating. And all of your worry doesn't solve anything. Anxiety doesn't fix the problem. Jesus uses the birds to make the case that God will feed us. The birds have nothing to do with farming. They don't cultivate crops. They don't build storehouses to keep the produce. You'll never see a bird wearing overalls, driving a tractor, but they always find food. Jesus says that that's because the Father feeds them. He knows their needs, provides for their well-being. And you, Jesus says, of course, are more valuable to God than birds. I mean, birds are wonderful, but you are image bearers of the Creator. And he cares enough about birds to ensure that they're fed so he can be trusted to provide the food that we need. Well, from birds, that's when he turns to flowers. And there he uses it to make the case that God will clothe us. Just like the birds who don't sow or reap. Flowers, they don't toil or spin. They expend no energy to meet this fundamental need, and they show no concern that the need will be met. They're not slaving over the spinning wheel to make sure that they have thread for clothing. And yet, despite that seemingly cavalier attitude, God ensures that they are clothed in such majestic array that nothing can compare. And the flowers' effortless exhibition of this extravagant beauty seems too easy when we think of all the energy and attention that we put into looking attractive. Aisles are devoted to all manner of product that will hide the flaws and enhance the beauty. We wash, we trim, we pluck, we brush, we moisturize, we powder, we dye, we scrub. And yet even after all that, we still feel like we're not beautiful enough. And we certainly can't match the beauty of a flower. Even a single flower in a meadow, Jesus says, is more beautiful than the rich ornamentation of Solomon in his finest clothes. The richest man with the finest clothes can still not measure up the level of beauty seen in a flower. And that extravagant beauty is evident despite the fact that it won't last. It's here today and it's thrown into the fire tomorrow, Jesus says. This is that transience that was spoken of in the Old Testament. All that beauty poured into something so fragile, so fleeting. But this is how God treats flowers. Well, won't he take care of your clothing needs? This is what he does for us. If he cares enough to offer these kind of things to the temporal, well, what about for those of us who are eternal? God provides for the birds and the flowers. Well, why would we doubt that he will provide for those further up the chain. So he chides them with a term that really has been probably of his own invention. He uses it 10 times in the Gospels, and we don't find it used anywhere else in ancient literature. He just combines the word for little and faith, just squeezes them together. You of little faith misses the impact that this is a single word. He's calling them little faiths. It's like a gentle jab. It's an endearing corrective. He's teasing them a bit, but making a point. And he goes on from there to state it plainly in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Don't worry, because when you do, you are acting like a Gentile. Don't act like someone whose worldview does not include a benevolent and all-powerful creator. Don't act like someone who thinks that life is restricted to this world, because you know better. There's more to life than those temporal concerns. So your belief in God should make a difference in the way that you see the world. You should be different from your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members who have no mooring in faith. You have a different outlook, a wider perspective, a viewpoint that takes into account the kingdom of God, an eternal dominion. And the most profound difference should be that we are not affected by anxiety. Whatever you face, you can be confident that God can carry you through that. We don't have to come up with schemes or make sure that the preparations are all made. And Jesus recognizes that our preoccupation with temporal things can sidetrack us from things of eternal significance. Things that will pass away may end up consuming time and energy that would be better invested in things that are eternal. Food and clothing are highlighted, but we can extrapolate that out to include so much more. How much of our energy and time is spent on things that won't last? Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God as the highest priorities, then everything else falls into its proper place. The temporal is treated as secondary from the eternal. Having our treasure in heaven frees us to live simply in the present. And that doesn't mean that we'll be paupers. It does mean that we won't be held in the spell of the temporal. Concern for those things won't control us. And then it will matter little the level of his provision. Some with bare minimum, others with abundance. But either end of that is of small concern so long as both are equally investing in eternity. Because, as the Old Testament writers have made clear, this life is like a flower in its brevity. It'll pass away. And rich and poor will leave all that behind and then face the prospect of eternity on equal footing. We all have opportunities to make investments. But if we spent all our time and energy focused on the fleeting things, well, we may find that our eternal account is meager. And then we realize the foolish imbalance in those priorities. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't allow anxieties over temporal things to sidetrack your attention from the eternal. Consider the lilies. Think about them. Smell them. Stare at them. Their beauty is indisputable. And they didn't give the slightest thought to that. But they won't last. If birds and flowers can live without anxiety, well, maybe they have something to teach us. And maybe those wildflowers that line the roads all around here, on your way to church. Maybe those flowers that you passed, maybe those were intended to be the sermon this morning. And maybe that was the message that you needed to hear. Open your eyes this week to see them all around you. Flowers that God has clothed. And if he took care of that temporal need for those fleeting flowers, well, you can be sure that he knows your needs and he'll care for those. So spend your time and your energy and your attention investing in things that will last. Seek first his kingdom and trust God for all the rest. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open to the flowers that we see around us throughout the rest of this week and month. And that as we see those things, Lord, those flowers would preach to us. Remind us that we can trust you to provide for our needs. And, Lord, that we would learn not to be anxious in those moments, but to be confident in your faithfulness. Lord, in the same breath, we also want to make sure that we are investing for eternity, focusing on things that will last. So Lord, help us to be faithful in cultivating a relationship with you and sharing of the hope that we have found in you with those around us, building character and developing our walk with you. As we do that, we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.